A couple of months ago, while Doris and I were away from where we live, we had our place broken into. And we didn't even know it. We weren't home. I came home one day, and I was looking at the front door, and I said, that's odd, you know, that all our locks are unlocked. And so I asked Doris, and it's like, were you here? And, or did you go out this door? And she said, oh, no, I haven't gone out that front door in a while. And then just didn't seem right. So I looked around, and I discover, wow, we got broken into. We've lived at this place for 25 years. And never an incident. And now, we got broken into. Fast forward to a time when these preaching topics were kind of announced. And I get this one about injustice. We've been on this ongoing series about tough times, big God. And what God says about a number of things. The topic I got was injustice. What does God say about injustice? Well, in fact, God says a lot about injustice in the scriptures. So much so that it is impossible for me to kind of boil it all down into a Sunday morning. So I'm not going to try. So this morning, I'm going to admit right up front that this topic of injustice, I'm just going to cover a portion of it. And I hope it's to God's satisfaction. This morning is going to be kind of two parts. The latter, the latter part is going to have a little bit more detail than the first part. I'm confident that we've all experienced some form of injustice, whether it's to be the cause of it or to be a victim. Injustice can be that one sibling who is tasked with doing every chore in the house while the other one doesn't. Injustice can be when you have two people going out to dinner, one person gets a larger steak than the other. And we all say, hey, this is not fair, right? It can also be injustice can also be where we have a perpetrator as well as a victim. The victim is assaulted and the perpetrator gets away. That's injustice. And the justice may never be sought, or may never be attained, though it may be sought. Like hit and runs, like break-ins, some of you may be familiar with this. And injustice may also be part of a system. An innocent person has been in prison for a number of years. Not because of anything he's really done, but because of the system which we're in. Or an injustice may impact an entire group of people, such as the ill treatment of immigrants or refugees or genocide that's implemented by a government. We understand injustice as this equitable response to some wrongdoing, right? If something is not right, then it needs to be made right. And someone needs to pay a price for that wrongdoing. That's kind of how we understand injustice. Injustice is describing the state or this condition in where people or persons are ill-treated, harmed, or they're put in a disadvantage and are no longer sharing the same status as others. And they may be regarded as lesser or lower. Justice then is this restoration and this elevation of people or persons from this position so that they have an equal status amongst others. For example, I steal a car and that's taking it without permission. And then I crash that car. Someone's been a victim to my theft. This person's lost his car. And because of this person's lost the car, because of my negligence, I've crashed it. He's been ill-treated. He's financially at a loss. He's materially at a loss. And now he's at a disadvantage. This is all an injustice upon that particular person. Then I get arrested for my crime. I'm convicted of theft by a judge, and I'm put into prison for a period of time, and then I'm required to make some type of, I need to make some type of action so that it makes that other person whole. It's either by giving him a new car or giving him money in some way that replaces what was lost. I get punished for my theft. There's also perhaps some compensation or some restitution that I have to pay. And so I have to pay a price for this theft and this for this crime. And then this is justice, right? This punishment should fit the crime. This is our system of justice, at least in its basic understanding of it. But the reality is that it's not that simple. I think we know that. Our judiciary is also influenced by judges and political figures whom we vote and put into office, or they're assigned. The laws that we may pass on the ballots or implemented by legislation, we may or may not agree with. And how, and then also justice may be influenced by the money or the resources that a defendant or a prosecutor may have, or a plaintiff or a defendant may have. So let's take this car situation that I described, and let's move it into Asia, the Middle East, or some Latin American country, or several other places around the world. And the response of justice is very different from ours. The influences upon laws are very different from here because of things like culture and religion. For example, you can steal something and get caught, and your victim may or may not get some kind of a compensation for it. Or as the criminal, you can either get a slap on the wrist, figuratively, or you can get your hand chopped off, literally, in some places. So geography, culture, religion, politics, economics, and many other factors play into what is right, what is wrong, who are the victims, who receives justice, and what justice is, if they ever get that at all. In ancient Greek, as well as in ancient Rome, there wasn't this idea of equity among the people, or amongst ethnic groups there. Pretty much, if you weren't Greek, or you weren't Roman, then you were already in a lower class, and you had lower standing, a lower regard. If you were a slave, an actual slave, someone of a property, not a contracted employee, then, again, you had lower status and you were treated very harshly as a slave. During our own Reconstruction period, right after the American Civil War, Jim Crow laws determined that blacks were only 3/5 of a person, not a whole person. 3/5 of a person. And this aspect contributed to our electoral college. We know from the Bible, we know how Egyptians treated the Jews when they were in captivity. And we know how Jews treated anyone who was a Gentile, anyone who was ill, anyone who had a disease. They were unclean, and you didn't have anything to do with that. And of course, they were placed into this lower class. So ethnicity and race determine the standards of treatment. And so all of this is to say that what establishes justice are contextually, culturally, politically, economically, and personally influenced. In any place and among any group of people, there has to be an acceptance and an agreement on socially constructed truths and moralities to establish order and to advance justice. In other words, there has to be this shared umbrella of principles we're all going to live by. And in a secular and postmodern world, that's difficult to agree on and to abide by. We may think that we have this shared common sense about the treatment of others, but that assumes that there are these same moral platforms that we're all going to respond in the same way. I know that's not how it is. So given this difficulty to determine truth and morality, as the church, as God's chosen people, may I propose to you not to select a secular way in which we decide right and wrong, but to choose this, biblical justice, as our shared source and principles in pursuit of justice. Biblical justice as our shared source and the principles of pursuit of justice. So, first, choose biblical justice. With all the different standards and foundations that secular justice offers, as Christians, we have to apply Scripture as our source of truth in order to determine what is right and wrong and how we respond. It may not become the law of the land, but it can become the law that governs our hearts. So why biblical justice is a better way? Why is biblical justice a better way? First, because biblical justice points to the nature of God. Throughout the Bible, it describes how God is. He is righteous. He is righteous towards perpetrators and victims. He is compassionate. He is merciful and generous towards the helpless. He will establish what is right at the same time deal with something that is wrong. Biblical justice speaks to individual as well as corporate responsibility. You and I each have responsibility for our actions, but there are others who are also responsible for how we are trained up and also to hold us accountable for our actions. Biblical justice recognizes the plight of the victims as well as addresses the perpetrators of injustice. In the next section I'll cover, we'll see what God's intention is towards those who are victims as well as the wicked. Biblical justice charges believers towards doing good. Where there is injustice that is raised, for God's people, there's an expectation that they respond to it. Though secular justice may not convict anyone to do anything, as God's people, we are called to respond. This is part of being salt and light. This is doing good work so that people may see it and glorify God. These are just a few of the reasons why we should lay our foundations in biblical justice, because this world is very tumultuous. With all the injustices we are exposed to, some personal, some seen on the media, our reactions ranging from apathy to anger to a shrug or to rage or something in between or something way extreme. It is important as believers to have a God-formed foundation as well as God-formed boundaries as to how we're going to respond. In the Bible, James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, it reads like this. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And in the familiar 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. So the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are powerful. The scriptures are able for us to rely on and to put our foundations in how we understand justice. Now, biblical justice isn't this passivity that we're supposed to take on. And we're supposed to just kind of be passive to every injustice that we're going to take. Nor is it to raise up a sword for everything that we're upset about. It is centered on God's righteousness and His way of doing things. We need, especially in this time in which we live, to listen, to discern, to pray. And as believers, we are subject to God and what he wants to do and how we are to respond. If we want God to accomplish righteousness, it is Christ, the Word, that needs to influence our minds and lead us towards action. I will state that the Bible has no single answers to all the matters of justice and injustice. And thankfully, there isn't. There's no platitude that will kind of pat us on the head and say, well, be on your way. The world, being as corrupt and as influenced by sin, is full of injustices of various sorts and with great complexity. Yet I believe that the scriptures are, again, sufficient for our answers. And to our advantage, we can always look to Jesus to find the intended spirit of the law, the application of justice, and our response towards injustice. So, the Bible is, and still, the very best source for us to respond to this matter of justice. So, I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to just remind us that Scripture, biblical justice, is the framework in which we should operate when it comes to examining justice, injustice, and response. So this is part one. I'm going to make a sharp right turn now. I'm going to address our role in biblical justice. While a message on the theories and principles of justice can go on and on and on, again, I admit that, I want to turn our attention towards the Christian responsibilities that we have. I've been mulling over this for some time, ever since I got this topic. And I don't want to be reductionist or to say that, you know, I've synthesized it all down and I've got this one approach to it. I haven't. But one of the things or one of the aspects that is shared between justice and injustice is power. Again, one of the aspects that is shared between justice and injustice and power. Think about this. Power in many forms manifests itself and can determine how we live with others and whether we will conduct ourselves righteously or unrighteously or wickedly. How do we exert or use power? Power can be someone's physical strength or their, or it can be their financial abilities, or can it be authority? Power can be, can come in many forms. And all we have, and I'm sorry, power can be expressed in many forms, and all have it in some form or another determine how we're going to live and how we're going to bring about justice. We are very aware of the violence that's occurring amongst elderly Asians. And it's someone who has this physical strength is able to then push or to shove someone else. So that person is exerting a physical power that he or she has. Someone has financial power, and that person can buy up all the goods that they want because they have that financial power, thus depriving others who are poor to be able to get those things. Information is power, and you can share, and you can share important news, or you can deprive people of important news. A government leader has authority and control over this military, and he or she can send this military to squash a movement or demonstration. As a parent, you have all of these, right? You have the ability, you have the authority to send your kid to the room. You have the authority to or the ability to deprive them of food. You have the ability to withhold money as well as information from them, and you have the power to physically abuse them too. So power, driven by the condition of the heart, can create the environment for justice or injustice. How we exercise our might can determine the course of events and what we create and how we live in this environment. To be very frank, most of us in our current socioeconomic places, we are very powerful. We can use our might for good or for ill. Push this out further, our church is very powerful. Certainly we have finances. Certainly we have influence in this community. We have people power. And so we can use our power, again, for either good or for bad. We can either use our power to bless or to harm. Or we can even hold our power, and so it deprives people of any type of blessing. So the question for us is, how do we wield or use our power? Before I answer this, I want to get to the first point here. It's kind of a side, but it's very important. The first point here is we live in community. And this point is very important for us to understand. And when I say community, I want us to kind of remove the idea of it's my life group or it's the church community. And any kind of small context that we're familiar or we usually use the word community. The Bible describes the human world as this interrelated community. There's this good and bad, the rich and the poor, the Christian and the non-Christian, the Republican and the Democrat, the Black American and the White American, the members of the LGBTQ people too. And I'm kind of getting at everyone that perhaps as Asian American Christians that we tend to be very cautious of, we have to remember that they are also part of this community. For everything that we hear on the news about this side versus that side, and we probably fall on one of these sides, we have to remember that other side is also part of this community. So we, the godly, must live in such a way that the community is strengthened. Biblical justice requires this. I mean, just kind of looking over the scriptures and trying to think, when we looked at Jesus, what are there lines that he said, you know what, I'm on this side of the line, you stay on that side of the line? Were there occasions in when Christ would limit his interaction with others because there were some type of parameters that were set? And I couldn't find any. And so I think we need to understand what it is to live in community. If we're able to accept this, then we view everyone as our neighbor and we treat others with biblical justice. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10, the question is asked, who is my neighbor? And in his response, Jesus includes a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. And then elevates the Samaritan, who is this mixed blood, unclean outsider, as the true neighbor. He wasn't just the Jews that were to be the neighbors. He didn't say, oh, you know what, the Levite and the priest, those are the neighbors because they're like me. He didn't do that in that parable. Rather, again, he has this outsider who we think as an outsider. Jesus calls him the true neighbor. In the gleaning laws of the Old Testament, there was this guidance on how property owners were to manage their fields and they weren't supposed to maximize their profits. An owner of a field, he was to leave produce in the field to allow workers and the poor to be able to take some of what was available for them. Deuteronomy 24:17. It reads like this. Do not deny justice to a resident alien or fatherless child, and do not take a widow's garment as security. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. Where you reap the harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf of the field, do not go back to get it. It is to be left there for the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hand. When you knock down the fruit from your olive tree, do not go over the branches again. What remains will be for the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, do not glean what is left. What remains will be for the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. I stated this before in the past, that all that we have and all that we earn, not ours. We are only stewards and managers of everything that we have. Everything belongs to God. So to treat your profits and assets as individually yours is really mistaken, because God owns our wealth and the community has some claim to it. Just as it says here, yeah, you own this field, but the community has some claim on it. This view doesn't sit well with either a capitalistic or a socialist mindset, right? A capitalist view would say, everything is mine, I earned it, I reaped it, I don't need to give it to anybody. The socialist view would say, hey, nothing is yours, everything belongs to the state. The biblical view from God is that I've given it to you and you share. So recognize, biblical justice shapes our understanding of economics, of resources, and the materials that we have as it relates to others. I know I just said it, but it is hard. We may have what we have. We may have and hold these things, but we're also to share it too. Notice also in the Deuteronomy passage, who makes up this community? The resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. The landowner isn't an island unto himself, but he has this relationship with these particular people. In biblical justice, these marginalized are also members of this community who are accounted for. If we look at the interactions Jesus had, we're able to see who was within this community. Hated tax gatherers, the unclean, scandalous women, and many who were on the sidelines of society. If we bring this into our time, who are the people in our margins? Who are we deliberately putting there? Who are we intentionally neglecting? So when we can wrap our minds the idea that we are in an interrelated community, then it shapes our thinking as to how we should exhibit and how we should exercise our power to them. Again, if we can recognize that all these different groups that are part of this community, then it kind of shapes how we should exercise the powers that we have. So recognizing this context in which we live, let me give you the second point, which is rid your power to harm. Rid your power to harm. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke put the teachings of the righteous in the book of Proverbs into a concise and practical principle, and I'm going to use this. It says, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The wicked abuse others to accomplish their own desires, whereas the righteous are willing to sacrifice themselves for the welfare of the community. And this is the basic principle in Proverbs. So I'm going ahead to list some things that we should be addressing if we are people who bring about injustice. Don't be the cause of injustice. Don't be that guy. First, do not cheat others. Deuteronomy 25, 3 and 16. Do not have different weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. For whoever does such things and acts unfairly is detestable to the Lord your God. And what it's saying is that, you know what, you're just kind of doing the switcheroo. When someone's not watching, then you're going to add a different way, or you're going to change it up so that you may have to pay less, or you may get more. Something like that. But the bottom line is, don't cheat others. God hates those who cheat to enrich themselves. Cheaters are using their abilities, their power, to con others. Do not lie, do not murder. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. All of these contribute to some harm of another person. And the ultimate injustice is murder. Do not mistreat or oppress the marginalized. And there are a number of passages within the Old Testament, and I just kind of listed some of them there. Today, we have many different groups who are in the margins that I've kind of spoken to earlier. And these people can be exploited, and they can be harmed by more powerful people. For example, the illegal alien, the homeless, the trafficked, the awkward kid in school who's just kind of, I wouldn't use the word nerdy, okay, but, you know, the one who gets picked on. Because they don't have the means to defend themselves, they become easy targets and victims. Simply put, if you are the bully, then stop it. If you are a jerk to someone who can't defend themselves, then you need to stop that. You need to stop exercising that power over someone else. Do not show favoritism or partiality. James 2, 1 to 9, a passage we're very familiar with. And it's holding the name of Jesus Christ to receive someone with favoritism. And it's to say that, you know, we are these believers who recognize Christ, and yet at the same time we're going to ignore someone who's not like us so that we can gain favor for someone who is, all in the name of Christ. Lastly, for those who use power to harm, you will be held accountable. The upright will be punished. Romans 1, as well as 1 Corinthians 6, a verse from there. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? It says that in both of those passages there. These are just a samplings of injustices that we need to avoid. When our power is leveraged to harm someone within our community, it creates an environment of fear and distrust. In addition, if our power leaves a trail of bodies, this becomes a stain on the testimony of Christ. If we as a church are the perpetrators of injustice, we give further evidence that Christians are not much different than the world. So we need to rid our powers. You need to rid your powers to harm. Instead, the flip side. Use your power to heal and do good. Use your power to heal and do good. As Walkie summed up the righteous in Proverbs, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advance the community for the advantage of the community. We put ourselves out for the sake of others. So how may you use your power? First, be an advocate for the voiceless. Proverbs 31, speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. Second, be generous to those in need. Proverbs 22:9, a generous person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. 1 Timothy 6:18, instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. Again, we have the power of our pocketbooks. We have the power within our homes. We have powers of cars and of food. The scriptures charge us to be generous and to share. Fourthly, serve those on the margins. Psalms 146:6. It says this, picking up at the end of verse 6. He remains faithful forever, executing justice for the exploited, and giving food to the hungry. The Lord frees prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are oppressed. The Lord loves the righteous, The Lord protects resident aliens and helps the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the ways of the wicked. I'm sure you've picked up on this particular group that God frequently mentions. The foreigner or the alien, the fatherless or the orphans, and the widows. Throughout the Bible, these people, God frequently calls on Israel and the church to defend as well as to uphold. Within the community of Israel, these were very likely casualties of war, victims of famine and disease. All of these people, through no fault of their own or any wrongdoing of their own, entered into these hard places. Then they were very likely victimized or exploited by people with power. Perhaps with the promise of a compensation, they may do some work for these powerful people, only to be denied what was promised to them. They could not get justice because they're not of the right race. They didn't have any rights. They were foreigners to the land, and they don't have the economic means to pursue justice. So God is repeatedly telling the people, his people, and us, his church, to give them attention because they are easily ignored and, again, often exploited. The condition today is hardly any different. We have casualties of an opioid epidemic and a housing crisis. We have victims of trafficking. We have families living in poverty and in food scarcity. And we certainly know that we have an immigration issue also. Do the rich have homes? Do the rich have financial means? Yeah, we do. Do the rich have resources and access? Yes, we do. So how are we to use our power to restore justice, dignity, and respect for these as well as for others in our community? As God's people, we have to apply biblical justice, and we should be using our powers to serve these as well, these who are on the margins. And lastly, suffer for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:14-17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You may think that this passage applies to missionaries, that they're putting their lives on the line for the gospel. The passage isn't exclusively for them. It says, suffering and doing good, which we're all called to do, is not just the words of Jesus that go out, but it's also that we are the hands and feet of Jesus that's supposed to go and do good. The hands and feet of Jesus, that's us. This is our responsibility. I would want us to consider that serving, that helping, that doing good, there is a cost, and it is risky. But when we do it in the name of the Lord, then we are blessed. God receives glory. As I close, I want to just remind us of Jesus Christ. I want us to remember who he was. He is God, and he has all authority and power in his hand. And yet when he was here, there are things we didn't see. We didn't see him summon angels, legions of angels, to come and to rid his enemies, to exert some power over people, to be placed as a king, as we might know, or to have some type of earthly throne. He could have certainly used his power to just kind of change everyone's minds and to snap his finger and everyone would believe in him. But he didn't exert that power either. He could have just kind of bought everything for people or just made lots and lots of bread and fish and kept on multiplying it until everyone was satisfied and he'd be kind of the one that everyone would love because he provided these things for him. But he didn't exert that type of power. Instead, he exerted the power of humility. He put on humility to the point of death. He used his ability, his powers and his ability to bear the cross. He's the one who went and gave himself and died on the cross for our welfare. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Ultimately, he sat down at the right hand of God. The use of his power was ultimately going to be for our reward. So it wasn't as if he conceded. It wasn't as if he gave in. But rather, he used his power in order to bring salvation and redemption to us. We committed the ultimate injustice when we entered into sin. Yet, it is God, through Christ, who paid the price. And he's the one who brings justice, makes us righteous. So I hope and will remember that as we consider all the issues of injustice in this world, that we would remember, and we can do this biblically, and that we should find our answers and responses in the scriptures. That we remember that, yeah, there's a lot of injustice, but we are in an interrelated community. And in that community, in which there are hardly any barriers or boundaries, that we need to exert our power in the right way, either for good, hopefully not for bad. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we want to just recognize you, Lord, as one who's good and gracious and merciful. And even though we partnered with sin and we were the ones who broke this trust, we were the ones who broke the relationship, that God, you, through your love, your enormous love, still made it right through Jesus Christ. So we thank you. We thank you that you were the remedy for this great injustice. And Lord, may this truth move us forward, that we can act in the name of Christ, that we can do good. We can bring about justice. We can respond to injustices in the name of Christ so that people may be restored. They may be healed. Help us, Lord, to trust upon you and upon your word. And Lord, move us towards action because that's what your word requires of us. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.